Today's message comes from Joshua chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. Be strong and courageous, for you shall give this people possession of the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous. Be careful to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, so that you may have success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not tremble or be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Thank you. You may be seated.
Well, here we are back at the beginning again. We come to chapter 22 of the book of Joshua, and in chapter 22, as we begin, it begins to talk about the responsibilities that we have with all of the blessings that God gives us. There are actual responsibilities that God gives us. If, in fact, he gives us the blessings, with those blessings come responsibilities. I thought it would be appropriate for us in some way to do a summary of how we got here and what are the things that God has been given us and how is it that we receive those wonderful blessings that God wants to bestow upon us, the promises of God. The book of Joshua is about actually inheriting the promises of God, going in and claiming those things that God has for you. Why is it that we don't have the promises that God has generously given? Well, according to James, we oftentimes don't ask, and we also ask in a way that is not of faith. So as the book of Joshua begins to unfold for us, it begins to reveal to us the necessity for certain things in our lives in order to inherit those blessings. Now, God is not expecting you to be passive. God is expecting you to be aggressive about claiming the promises. Why is that true? Well, God desires for you to have a desire. I mean, it's one thing to offer something to somebody. It's another thing for them to actually cherish what you're giving them. God expects you to cherish what he gives you. And that is demonstrated in the way that you receive. And I think it's one of the reasons why in Hebrews it says, let us be diligent to enter into his rest. There is a diligence that is necessary in order to claim those promises, because diligence really defines desire. If, in fact, you're apathetic or lethargic about going in and claiming the blessings, what you're basically saying is that, you know, they are of marginal value to you. But God says, I want you to really want this. And so as we begin to see the pages of Joshua, we see them claiming, and God says, are you willing to fight for this? And also, one of the wonderful things about the Old Testament is the Old Testament gives us pictures of fundamental principles so that you begin to see what it looks like to have faith. I mean, in the case of the children of Israel going in to claim the promised land, having faith actually means that God's going to part the waters. Having faith actually means that the walls are going to come down and you're not going to have anything to do with it. So it gives us these interesting pictures of what it looks like in real settings, principles in real settings. As we've been going through the different chapters, what we've been doing is in some ways summarizing each chapter and giving you a principle to live by. Those principles that we embrace and those principles that we then begin to apply in our lives. Though you may not be crossing the Jordan and though you may not be concerned about the walls of Jericho, God has given you principles that will apply to you in your particular setting. It's those principles that we extrapolate, that we pull out. And one of the reasons why you have pastors and teachers is that they help you in extrapolating these principles. How do we know that to be true? Well, Ephesians chapter 4 tells us that God has gifted the church with pastors, teachers, evangelists, for the equipping of the saints. So we know that's true clearly in the New Testament. But there's also an interesting passage in the book of Nehemiah. And if you just take a moment and turn there with me, in Nehemiah chapter 8, it's past Chronicles, past Ezra, then that'd be Nehemiah. But in Nehemiah chapter 8, as you look in this particular chapter, the children of Israel are gathered together, and the word of God is going to be read at the gate. Ezra the priest is going to stand up, and he's, surprise, surprise, he's actually going to stand at the podium. And what do you think it's going to be made out of? Wood. It's a wooden podium. How do we know that? Verse 4. Ezra the scribe stood at what? Wooden podium. The question you might ask is, why would it be a wooden podium? And I would say there's a lot of reasons for that. But the first that I would give you is because that was the first place where man began to see the knowledge opened up to him by the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So it became the place of learning. It's one of the reasons why Nathanael was by the tree when Jesus said he saw him. And the Jews would oftentimes go by the tree. A good example of this in the Old Testament is Abraham by the tree, and the Christophanies appeared to him at the tree. So it was a place of fellowship, it was a place of learning, and became that symbol to the Jews. It is the reason why the cross then becomes the picture of this tree. It is a place of learning, and we begin to see the wonderful grace of the Lord in front of us. We come at a place of learning. So the podium is now this interesting picture of Ezra reading scripture. But it doesn't end there. If you drop on down to verse 8, it says this, "And they read from the book, from the law of God," watch the phrase, "translating to give the sense so that they understood the reading." So one of the reasons, or one of the purposes of those who are at the podium is to translate, to give understanding, and to make it applicable to you. What we do is we oftentimes use the phrase, principalize the text. That is to say, that we draw on a principle that is seen within the passage, something that you can take home, something that you can say, okay, I can apply this to my life. A principle is probably in its strictest definition a rule of action. More specifically, it is a primary truth. It's a primary truth to live by. Sometimes people might refer to it as the moral standards or lessons learned would be another way of putting it. It might be words to live by. And you could describe it such as that, but it is the principles that we begin to draw out. As we look at the different chapters and as we work our way back to chapter 22, what I thought we would do is look at those specific principles that we saw in each of the chapters and hopefully just reiterate in our own minds and our own hearts, how does this apply to me? What is the principle within the passage? What is God telling me? Now, once again, I want to remind you of the context. The context is that we're entering into the promises of God. So how is it that I enter into the promises of God? What is necessary? What does God expect me to do in order to receive the promise of God? They're here. They're ours. You know, once again, go back to James chapter 1. If you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men generously and without reproach. Does God want to give us wisdom? Absolutely. What's holding us back? Well, as you see, once again, in James chapter 1, as well as now in Joshua chapter 1, is that you need faith. And faith is described in a very interesting way as we looked at the first chapter, and it was read to you this morning. Joshua chapter 1, verse 6 reads this way, "Be strong and courageous." Well, what does faith look like? Well, you're not afraid. You're not afraid. I mean, what can man do to me, right? If God is for us, who can be against us? Who are we trusting in? So as you begin to see, there are fundamental principles that are drawn out that really begin to describe what it means to put your trust in God and what is necessary in order to receive the blessings. And what you see are these, as we actually have within your sheet, these fundamental keys for success. And it's really drawn out in chapter 1. So what are the fundamental keys for success? Well, let me just mention three in chapter 1. The first is faith is essential. That's a given. It says, only be strong and courageous. You have to be careful to do according to the law of Moses. The book of the law should not depart from you. Have I not commanded? Be strong and courageous. Verse 9, again, do not tremble. Remember what the Lord said. He establishes those. So we understand that faith is essential. Now, here again, if you draw out a fundamental principle, it's going to be seen in other passages of Scripture. One of the ways that you know that you have an appropriate truth is that it will have what is called a proof text. That is to say, Scripture will affirm it in other passages. So by the time you go to a passage such as Hebrews chapter 11, without faith, it's impossible to please God. So we understand that faith is essential, because without faith, you're not going to please God. If you're not pleasing God, well, is he really for you? Don't you want him on your side? Yes. Well, in order to claim the promises, you have to begin with putting all of your trust in him. Faith is essential. The second thing that we understand about the passage is that fear is not an option. Only be strong and courageous. Only be strong and very courageous, verse 7 reads. And once again, in verse 9, have I not commanded you, be strong and courageous. This was reiterated by Moses. If you look with me in Deuteronomy chapter 7, and once again, one of the things that I like about the Old Testament is it gives you these tangible pictures of what it looks like to be strong and courageous. What does strong and courageous mean? What does that look like? Read this with me if you turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 17. God says, if you should say in your heart, these nations are greater than I, how can I dispossess them? You know, sometimes we think of strong and courageous as, okay, I just don't show my fear. God says, well, that's not fearless. Fearless is in your heart. You're not worried. If you're saying, how is this going to happen? I mean, you might be just going over in your mind, how is this going to happen? I just don't know how this is going to happen. It's just, wow, these guys are too big. These walls are too great. The water is too wide. How is this going to happen? He goes, you can't say that. That's fear. And that's fear in your heart. So the passage reads, if you should say in your heart, these nations are greater than I, how can I dispossess them? You should not be afraid of them. You shall well remember what the Lord your God did to Pharaoh and to all of Egypt. Why do you think I did those things? I mean, I literally gave you pictures of you have nothing to be afraid of. The great trials which your eyes saw and the signs and the wonders and the mighty hands outstretched by which the Lord your God brought you out, so shall the Lord your God do to all the peoples of whom you are afraid. Moreover, the Lord your God will send the hornet against them until there are no left. And they'll hide themselves from you and perish. Verse 21, you shall not dread them. Well, fear's not an option. That's why Philippians says, be anxious for nothing. We say that we have faith, and yet we bite our fingernails. And God says, you're not being truthful. Why am I not receiving the blessings of God? Because you're afraid. And I told you not to be afraid. I can't help myself. You can help yourself. God wouldn't command you to do something you couldn't do. But faith is believing that he's far more powerful. And if you see him for who he is, what's the problem? What's the problem? What's also interesting about this chapter 1 is And we were talking about the essentials for going in and claiming the promises. Faith is essential. Fear is not an option. But the third really is pretty interesting as well, and that is to say that the selfish cannot enjoy God's promises. You may inherit the promises, but you can't enjoy them if you're selfish. And the end of the chapter actually begins to deal with that, in particular where he talks to the half-tribe of Manasseh and the Reubenites in verse 12. And really, this chapter ends with this particular conversation. The conversation is that you have certain lands that were given to you on the other side of the Jordan. Your brothers are going over on the other side of the Jordan to inherit their promises. Okay, here's the deal. You can't enjoy yours until they get theirs. And what he's conveying is that those of us who are selfishly trying to hoard what the blessings that God gives us are never going to really fully enjoy what God gives us. Obviously, the Reubenites and half-tribe of Manasseh already have their blessings, quote-unquote. They're not going to be able to enjoy it. And he says, you want to enjoy it? Go help your brothers. Think of others first. And that's a fundamental principle that you see throughout Scripture. In fact, Philippians chapter 2 will say that we're to hold others in higher esteem than ourselves. We're to have the same mind that's in Christ Jesus. Do you want to enjoy the blessings that God gives you? You can't be selfish. Selfishness will not enjoy the promises that God gives you. These are fundamental, and we've actually earmarked them as the fundamental keys for success. That's chapter 1. Now, as you go into chapter 2, he begins to display that there are certain situations that appear a certain way, and you may come to, I would say, false conclusions based on circumstances, based on what pans out. So that if God blesses you, then you must have been doing everything right. And so what you do is you start taking your pictures of everything that you did, and you go, okay, I'm going to do those same things down the road. And God goes, okay, what you didn't understand is I was merciful to you at first. And so it's a very interesting chapter because as you read in the passage, you have Rahab the harlot. They're going in to case out the property, so to speak, and make sure everything's okay, and which is, we talked about this earlier, but is not something that God told them to do. He told Moses to send out spies, but he didn't tell Joshua to send out spies. The spies have already, we already know what's there. So spies are really non-essential. Nevertheless, Joshua does it. Now, what's interesting is in the whole process, the spies end up going in the land. They end up going into the harlot's house. The harlot, the king hears somehow that these spies have come in the land. He goes to Rahab and he goes to the harlot and he goes, okay, you hear about these guys coming in? And she goes, what guys? Now, she's already hiding the guys, so she knows who's talking about. And she's hit him on the roof under the hay, so to speak. So here they are. There's clearly subterfuge. There's clearly deception on behalf of Rahab. Nevertheless, Rahab is not one of their own people. And, you know, we understand, you know, she's probably lived her life and been protected through deception. We understand that. But the conclusion that oftentimes people come up with when they read a particular passage like this is that it's okay to tell a white lie. I mean, especially if you're going to protect somebody. And she's protecting the good guys. So that's okay. And what you need to understand is, and the text will reveal this, because throughout the passage, she's deceptive. There's no doubt about that. And quite frankly, in some regard, the spies are deceptive, and there's no ambiguity about that. But God rescues them anyway, and we take the anyway as a license to do the wrong thing. And so what we're going to find as you go through the book is, okay, now there's another thing of deception with Achan, and now the whole land can't move forward because of the deception in the land. We go, okay, so God doesn't like deception here, but it's okay over here. No, that's not the point. There's a great passage in Psalm chapter 5. You just take a moment, turn there with me. Psalm chapter 5. And I believe chapter 2 is once again a very important part of going into the promises, because lest you somehow mistake God's mercy for his affirmation, God is warning at the very beginning of the book. So if you look with me in Psalm chapter 5, it is very clear in verse 4, and I just want you to note this. For thou art not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness. No evil dwells with thee. None. God in no way ever approves of sin. Never. However, we understand that God is merciful to the weak. And at this particular juncture, Joshua, the spies, and obviously Rahab, the harlot, is weak in their faith. And so God is gracious. In fact, if you look with me in Psalm chapter 25, it gives that sort of feeling as we read the passage in which the psalmist begins to come before the Lord, and he goes, you've got to teach me your ways. You've got to make known your ways. And so verse 4 starts off this way. Make me to know thy ways, O Lord. Teach me thy paths. Lead me in truth and teach me. Remember, verse 6, O Lord, thy compassion and thy loving kindness. And what does he not want God to remember? Verse 7. Don't remember the sins of my youth. What is he talking about? Well, he's talking about that naivety, talking about, you know, that time of weakness. Now, as Joshua goes on and they begin to go into the promised land, God's going to hold them to stricter standards. But in no way should we ever perceive that God is checking off and saying it's okay to lie in this particular situation. It's okay to be deceptive in this particular situation. God was not affirming that at all. God was being merciful in this. And if you understand that right up front, then you can grow. But if you don't understand that right up front, then you're going to have problems down the road. And the mercy of God, what a wonderful thing that is, isn't it? And the psalmist will oftentimes make reference to that. So as you look in Joshua chapter 2, Joshua is doing things perhaps that the Lord hasn't called him to do. The woman is hiding things that she probably shouldn't act in. And the spies are going along with this. They're acquiescing to everything that she's doing, which is actually making them culpable in the act of the deception. Nevertheless, God protects them. Now, what we see is in some ways, they end up putting their life in her hands, which to me is more dangerous than putting your life in God's hands, right? But that's where we oftentimes find ourselves in those vulnerable positions. And we go, why am I feeling so vulnerable? Because you lied. That's why you're feeling vulnerable. And what the hope is you come to the end and you go, well, I'm not going to do that again. And what's also interesting is Rahab comes up to the men and she goes, you know your God's great. Now here they are hiding under the rug. What? You know, your God's powerful. We're afraid of him. Oh, really? You know, I can just see him start climbing out of the rug. But if you look in Joshua chapter 2, you see in which she says, now before they lay down, she came upon them on the roof, and she said to the men, verse 9, I know that the Lord has given you the land, and the terror of you has fallen on us. All the inhabitants of the land have melted away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water, the Red Sea, before you, and came out of Egypt. And what you did to the two kings of the Amorites, wow, and Sihon and Gog, utterly destroyed Our hearts melted. We had no courage. While they're hiding on the roof. Yeah. God will oftentimes use the world to rebuke us, as he did with Abraham. Oh, your God is powerful. I'm sure you're not afraid. You know? And it's the goodness of the Lord to do that. You come to chapter 3, and one of the reasons why I love chapter 3 so much is it's talking about the waters have to be crossed, the Jordan. I mean, why strategically did God bring them around this particular way? I mean, he could have easily brought them up from the south, but not have had to cross the Jordan. But in order to go into Jericho, as they've come from the eastern side, they actually now have to cross the Jordan. Why would God have it? Because it's a necessary ingredient to your faith. And what we're talking about in particular in this chapter is what we would call a baptism. Scripture talks about going through the waters. And it's interesting in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul talks about the baptism of Moses. Remember reading that? And he says they all had to pass through the cloud and through the sea. Well, it's an interesting picture of not only the waters parting, but the cloud over them. And it's a picture of being whelmed with the baptism. The picture of the baptism is Moses telling the people, you've got to put all of your trust in God. And by making this commitment, because it actually is a commitment, you have to start walking, you know, through this water. In making this commitment, you are declaring that you are committed. You are declaring you trust in God. And this is going to cleanse you. See, that's the picture. You're putting your trust in God is what cleanses you from unrighteousness. My faith is in God. And of course, ultimately, we see that in our salvation and why we do the baptism, that we are declaring, I trust wholly in God. And let me just say this, it is the first test of your faith. Oh, I'm willing to follow Jesus. I'm willing to follow Jesus. Okay, get baptized. Oh, I don't want to do that. Okay. That's the first test of your faith. And what God is calling upon you to do is to make a commitment. Will you go through the water? 1 Peter chapter 3 talks about the baptism of Noah. What's the baptism of Noah? Well, the 8 got in the ark, and they were baptized in the flood. And God says, I'm going to take you through the waters. So that's a in each case, it's the same baptism. Whether it's the baptism of Moses, the baptism of Joshua, the baptism of Noah, it's the same baptism. It's an act of faith in God. You're putting your trust in God to take you through the waters, and by that, God cleanses you. There is a cleansing that takes place in your faith and in your trust of God. You've got to go through the waters, though, first. See, before they're even going to touch their feet in the promised land, before they're going to take that wall of Jericho, they've got to make the commitment themselves. And that's one of the reasons why you see in Joshua chapter 3 and verse 5, then Joshua said to the people, what does he say? Consecrate yourself today. Set yourself apart today. This is a day of decision. This is a day when the Lord will begin, verse 7, to exalt you, Joshua. Isn't that what it says? Yeah. It says, when you come at the end of verse 8, when you come to the edge of the waters of the Jordan, you shall stand still in the Jordan. Verse 10, and Joshua said, by this you shall know that the living God is among you. It is by the act of obedience that we begin to see the reality of God in you. And as you begin to take that stand of obedience, we see God is among him. He is with us. See, what a great picture that is. As we begin to see the necessity of baptism, it's a display of faith. It's a declaration of commitment. It is a test of your obedience. And those are the fundamental principles of going through the Jordan. As you go into chapter 4, you see that salvation must ever be remembered. As you remember, they were going through the Jordan, and he goes, okay, get some stones from the Jordan. And I want you to begin to stack them, 12 to be exact. And I want this to be a memorial. I want us to remember this. Remember this day. Why is it so necessary to remember this day? Well, what is interesting is that these stones are going to be a memorial to the point to which their children are going to go, what are these? You start building something, you start making something, and you have kids, they're going to go, what are you doing? What a wonderful opportunity to proclaim the message of God. So what we have is a fundamental principle that salvation must ever be remembered, and your personal testimony is the greatest tool of evangelism that you could ever use. Your personal testimony. So as you look at the passage, he says, let this be a sign. Look, read with me in verse 6. Let this be a sign among you, so that when your children ask later, saying, what do these stones mean to you? You can say, I was there. He parted the waters for me. I walked across. I mean, why 12 stones? My tribe, my people, my family went across there. And you can see how impactful that can be. Then you shall say to them, verse 7, because the waters of the Jordan were cut off. I mean, he even tells them how to convey their testimony. These stones, the end of verse 7, so these stones shall become a memorial to the sons of Israel forever. Forever. What a great picture this is. Your personal testimony is the greatest tool for evangelism. That's a fundamental principle. And when we talk about sharing your testimony with other people, one of the things we try to encourage you is when we talk about evangelism, we encourage you, take your testimony, share with somebody. Because they can't refute that. I mean, it's like the blind man. Once I was blind, but now I see. Who can argue with that? He was blind. He now sees. You can't see. You don't see. Yes, I see. Raise. How many fingers you? You can, whatever. I actually believe. See, because of the validity of that change of that life. Your testimony is a powerful tool. Don't not use it. And let me just say this too. Your children are watching what you're building. So whatever you're building, they're going to be asked about it. Why are you doing that? Why are you pursuing these things? They're going to ask. What they should be asking is, why are you focused on God, right? Why do you love him so much? So chapter 4, what a great chapter that is, and very encouraging to me. Chapter 5, as we come to this, is we actually put as a title within the text, Time is of the Essence. The reason why I use that particular title is it starts off in verse 2, at that time, the Lord said to Joshua. The particular situation, the whole circumcision thing within the text is obviously not a convenient thing to do. It's not something that anybody wants to do. It came at a really seemingly inappropriate time. I have found, and you can actually quote this as one of the fundamental principles, I have found that it appears often that God's timing is off. It appears that because of the fact that when he tells me to do something, it's rarely convenient for me. In some ways, it seems to place me in some kind of vulnerable position. You know, I've had my discussions with the Lord on this. That, are you sure you want to do it right now? Why don't we just wait? And In fact, I had a particular incident this past week in which I just felt the unction of the Lord. It was just as clear as if, you know, he was poking me on the side. And I'm going, okay, I don't think this is going to work out well. But I went ahead and did what he told me to do. And what a blessing I received because I did it. I would have never chosen the time. I would have never done what I did in my own thoughts. But how perfect the timing of the Lord is. You see, God is preparing things behind the scenes that we never could see or even imagine. In this particular setting, what's interesting is at the beginning of the chapter, God is letting us know some behind-the-scenes stuff. The Israelites could not know what's going on. Why? Because they couldn't know the hearts of the enemy. It's impossible for them to know the hearts of the enemy. But the way the passage reads, if you pick up with me in chapter 5, verse 1, now it came about when all the kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan to the west, and all the kings of the Canaanite who were by the sea. That's a lot of people. We're going to actually find out later on. That's a lot of people. It's like the grains of the sand of the seashore. That's a lot of people. How they heard how the Lord dried up the waters of the Jordan before the sons of Israel until they had crossed their tents. Their hearts melted, and there was no spirit in them any longer because of the sons of Israel. Now, Scripture is letting us know how the enemy was feeling about. I mean, you could see a mass of humanity coming at you, and you're going, wow, that's powerful. And God goes, they're all fraidy cats. What are you afraid of? You know, there's nothing to worry about. You can't know that. God turns to him at this point and he goes, this is the time to take care of this issue. They don't know that. All they see is the mass of humanity on the other side. Now this is going to set them up in a vulnerable state for a period of time. I mean, the enemy could just march right in, but they're not going to. Because God has already prepared the way. And you can say, you know, your timing's off, but, you know, it ultimately ends up to where it ends up at just the time of the Passover. How could that happen? If it's dropping down to verse 10. While the sons of Israel camped at Gilgal, they observed the Passover. How? You're going, okay, that's pretty cool. And then God says, and at this time, I'm going to roll away. This is a place called Rolling Away. That's the name of the place. I'm going to roll away the curse that was from the Egyptians at this time. And now you're going to the promised land. And today, manna will stop and you'll eat from the fruit of the land. Today. Why? This is the key. Because you're obedient to do what God told you to do today. Not trying to figure out the timing. You see, the fundamental point within the passages is that God establishes the times. Ecclesiastes 3 says, for everything there is a season and a time. He also goes on to say, but you can't know what it is. You don't know what it is. But God does. God has established times. He expects you to observe them according to his direction. Not according to your timing. And this is a very important principle. He's the one that establishes the times. He establishes the epochs. Sunday, he wants you to come to church. Why Sunday? He establishes. I know some churches go, well, it's more convenient to have a Thursday service. It's not what he said. It's the first day of the week. Give the first. He establishes the days. And there are things that he's going to work in your life, and he's going to say, now I want you to do it today. You know that wonderful text in Hebrews? Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. I just heard his voice today. Well, when does he want you to do something? Today. It doesn't look like the right time. Today. It's today. And Scripture began to reveal to us how the Lord will begin to fight the battles for us. It's amazing how this chapter ends with You know, Joshua didn't know that there was somebody fighting for him. In fact, he thought he had to protect himself against the angel of the Lord, but the angel of the Lord's been fighting for him. And the angel of the Lord says, you know what? You're on holy ground. We've been here all along. You need to put your trust in me. So chapter 5, what a great text that is. And chapter 5 begins to reveal to us that time is of the essence. God's timing sometimes seems inconvenient, but God establishes the times, not me, and he expects me to observe what he says. So obedience is necessary. Once again, the emphasis of the passage is that I'm going to put my trust in it. All these are showing different ways in which God is calling upon us to not be afraid, but to put our trust in him. And there's a lot of different scenarios in which we can put ourselves in settings in which we can put ourselves and go, yeah, what about this? What about this? What about this? Well, Joshua just seems to knock them all out. See? By the time you come to chapter 6, we begin to realize that victory ultimately can only come through the presence of God. God has to be there. And what you're going to see is, of course, all the way through, and we've seen this from the very beginning, the Ark of the Covenant being taken, which is a picture of God dwelling among them. I.e. like the tabernacle. And the Ark of the Covenant, we see is literally a picture of the heart of God in their midst. So taking the Ark of the Covenant, which is also interesting when you think about the Ark itself, is really in some ways can actually be defined as a coffin. I mean, who walks around with a coffin? And who walks around thinking that a coffin is going to bring some sort of life? But it's that wonderful picture of God being willing to send his son to die for us. And through that, great victory is going to come. On top, of course, obviously, the Ark of the Covenant, where the angels, which were symbols of the law, and they are bowed down over what is called the mercy seat. Angels will be subject to the mercy of God, and the law will be subject to the mercy of God. What a wonderful picture all of this is. But it's God among us. It's God's presence. He has to be with us, or there is no victory. There is no victory. So the picture, of course, in the passage is you have these great walls, these great borders, these great boundaries that how can I break down these walls? They're too big. I mean, are there situations, circumstances in your life that seem overwhelming? They seem too great. They seem too powerful. They seem too large. They seem impregnable. What is it in your life that you say is impossible? See? But with God, nothing is impossible. So what has to happen is the presence of God has to be with you. And as you look at this particular passage, when you begin to understand is if God is not with us, then we have no hope, as the psalmist says. But as Paul will write, if God is for us, who can be against us? So we have the great promise. The question is, how is the presence of God brought among me, so to speak? And if you look in the passage, if you drop it out of verse 8 in chapter 6, it says, and it was so when Joshua had spoken to the people, the seven priests carrying seven trumpets of ram's horns before the Lord went forward and blew the trumpets, and the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord followed them. That's a very interesting passage. You have the trumpets, the priest blowing the horns. Now listen, and the ark followed. The presence of the Lord came. There's a great passage in Isaiah chapter 42, if you look there with me. Obviously, I don't think you're going to make it through all the 21 chapters. But in Isaiah chapter 42, if you look there with me, it starts off this way. It's really, the chapter begins with the promise of the Messiah, the great servant of God who will bring justice to the nations. How do I bring the presence of God with me? How can I know that God is in my presence and that God is for me, that he's fighting the battles for me? It's a very key point. And if I could just put it in almost an oversimplistic terms, get out the trumpets. Because the trumpets are really a declaration of the victory is in God. And our boast, trumpets, our boast is in the Lord. So that the way this starts off in chapter 42, verse 10, it reads this way. Sing to the Lord a new song. Now, once again, we know that the song is not, he doesn't make a reference to the fact that you've never sung or you don't know the words of the song. He's talking about the fact that you need to do this. It needs to be fresh. It needs to be something real in your life today, that there's almost a spontaneous effect that's coming from your heart of joy. God doesn't want you to come and you go, all right, I've been here before. Second verse, same as the first, a little bit louder, a little bit worse. God did not expect you to sing that way. Let this be a new song. Let this be with joy. So sing to the Lord a new song. Sing his praise from the end of the earth, who go down to the sea and all that is in it, you islands and all those who dwell in it, that the wilderness and its cities lift up their voices. The settlements were in Kedar, the inhabitants. It's the children of Ishmael, where he's talking about you've been oppressed by the children of Ishmael, and the inhabitants of Selah would be the children of Esau. It would be the Edomites. So let the inhabitants of Selah sing aloud. Let them shout for joy at the tops of the mountains. Let them give glory to the Lord and declare his praise in the coastlines. Now watch verse 13. Watch verse 13. The Lord will go forth like a warrior. Is that a promise in the passage? You betcha. He will arouse his zeal like a man of war. He will utter a shout. Yes, he will raise a war cry. He will prevail against his enemies. There's a song that we used to sing that our God inhabits praise. And you see the same thing if you look with me in Philippians, just to show you, once again, a proof text not only in the Old Testament but in the New. If you look with me in Philippians chapter 4, I want you to note how it starts off in verse 4. Philippians chapter 4, verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Now I want you to see how it ends. Verse 9. The things which you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace shall be with you. So you have a fundamental principle within the passage, and that is that victory comes from the presence of God, but what is it that invites him into our presence? It's praise. And that's a fundamental principle. You want God in your presence? Then you start pointing to him. You start declaring him. You have these insurmountable walls, these barriers. You begin to go, but God, I know that you are far greater than these things. I'm going to put all of my trust in you. I'm going to point to you. I'm going to glorify you. I'm going to focus on you. And guess what? You wake up and the walls are down. They're gone. Fundamental principles. We're going to continue in this summary. We will do this next week, Lord willing, and then we'll go into chapter 22 as we come to really the beginning of the end of the book of Joshua, 22, 23, 24, being the end of the book, and we begin to see how all of these things come together in which we actually receive the promises of God. Father, we give you thanks for this wonderful word, wonderful words of life. Principles by which to live by. You began to teach us what it means to have faith, and the essentials of this faith, things that are necessary in order for us to really believe. Things that would seem obvious, but oftentimes, Lord, we would skew them because of our lack of faith, or in some cases make excuses. And many times we would misinterpret circumstances because of the sin of our life and never going really back to who you are and understanding your greatness and your righteousness and your holiness in the midst of your grace and mercy. But you will clarify these things for us. You'll help us to grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord. And you help us to become victorious. You actually give us an enjoyment of the promises as we begin to do and say the things that you have called us to do and say. Your heads bowed and your eyes closed. Some of these truths, some of these principles have touched your heart. The Lord has spoken to you today. Today, if you've heard his voice, don't harden your heart. This is the time he's chosen. You pray a sunny place.